Well, this is the first Sunday of the month, and I've been going through the book of Genesis as a rule on the first Sunday of the month, and I'm doing that again this Lord's Day. And so I'm taking up where we last left off, and our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word, and Lord, we pray today, may we not be as those who are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Instead, O Lord, enable us to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our look at the book of Genesis, and one of the challenges of preaching through large sections of Scripture, you know, passage by passage, is that doing that requires us to consider passages that we might otherwise be tempted to neglect. A preacher who is choosing select passages from various parts of the Bible for his preaching text Sunday after Sunday would probably never choose the passage that we have before us today. This passage tells us about Noah's drunkenness. It tells us about the sin of Ham, which resulted in Noah's prophesied curse upon Ham's son Canaan. And you know, this is not exactly a pleasant reading. It's also a little difficult to actually figure out what's going on here. And if our only purpose in preaching were to tickle people's ear and to give them the warm fuzzies or the happy clappies, as some people call them, then this is not a passage we would choose to read from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. But this passage is part of the Word of God. And our purpose is to hear what God has to say for us. You know, over the ages, there have been those who have actually rejected books of the Bible because they didn't like them. And there have been those who have actually marked out and cut out verses of the Bible because they disagreed with them. But you know, we mustn't do that. If we reshape the Bible to fit our prejudices, then the Bible can't reveal our prejudices to us and reshape us. And if anything needs to be renewed, it's our minds, not the Bible. And if anything needs to be transformed, it's our lives, not the Bible. And so we will wrestle with this passage today as best as we can. And we'll pray that God will use it to give us understanding as we seek to understand the full counsel of God. And we'll begin today by looking at Noah's discovery. When Noah and his family exited the ark, they confronted truly a new world. The old world that they had once known had been literally washed away from the face of the earth. And that was good in that civilization of the old world had become dominated and characterized by physical violence and sexual sin. And that was illustrated by the boast of Lamech, a descendant of Cain, a boast Lamech made to his two wives. And it was the boast that he had killed a man for merely hurting him or wounding him. Now, his murdering a man typified the violence of that time, and his having two wives typified the sexual perversion of that time. And that unholy civilization had been erased from the earth. The challenge was now having to build a new civilization from the ground up. And in that sense, Noah was a new Adam. Adam had to start from scratch after being expelled from the garden for his sin. And now Noah was having to start from scratch after leaving the safety of the ark. Now, our text says that Noah began to be a farmer. Now, a more literal translation of the Hebrew is that Noah began to be a man of the soil. That's the more literal equivalent of what the text really says. And that more literal translation hints at the link between Noah and Adam. You see, Adam was a man of the soil in a very literal sense. God had made Adam from the dust of the ground, a man of the soil. And the name Adam is a shortened form of the Hebrew word for ground. Now, that is the same Hebrew word that's used here in referring to Noah as a man of the soil, a man of the ground. Noah is a new Adam. Noah is a new man of the soil, but in a less literal sense. Now, our text says that Noah began to be a man of the soil in that he planted a vineyard. Now, the first Adam had the fruit of trees, and Noah now has the fruit of the vine. And he is the first one mentioned in the Bible to domesticate wild grapes and then to use them to make wine. Now, the ark, you know, the boat through which Noah survived the flood with his family, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and that is the general vicinity of the locations where ancient myths locate the discovery of wine. And that's also the area of the world where the remains of the most ancient winery yet to be discovered by archaeologists has been found. In January 2011, not that long ago, there was an article in the Journal of Archaeological Science that announced that an international research team had found the remains of a winery estimated to be about 6,000 years old in a cave in Armenia. And as it turns out, Mount Ararat borders on Armenia. Now, I'm not saying that these archaeologists found Noah's winery. I mean, that's possible, but we don't know that. I'm just saying that the findings of archaeology, together with these ancient myths about the location where wine originated, are all consistent with what the Bible here has to tell us about the origin of wine. Now, the previous technological advances mentioned in the Bible had been discovered in the wicked city of Cain, and they'd been discovered by the sons of the violent man Lamech we talked about earlier. Lamech's son Jabal was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Lamech's son Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Lamech's son Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So these technological advances in animal husbandry and music and metallurgy, they all occurred in the secular city that was distorted by sin before the flood. You see, God restrains the evil that's even in the heart of the wicked, such that they at times are able to do things that advance cultural knowledge. Yet the science of growing domesticated grapes and making wine was not developed until after the flood. Now, it does seem surprising if you think about it. You know, the time before the flood was measured in centuries. It seems strange that nothing is said about drunkenness being a problem in that increasingly wicked civilization before the flood. Apparently, drunkenness was not then a problem because no one knew how to make wine before the flood. And that too seems strange, you know, because the fermentation process is such a natural process. As soon as the skin on a grape is broken, yeast begins feeding on the grape's sugars and turning it into alcohol. And that can't be avoided because yeast is everywhere. It's there on the skin of the grape. You know, my wife Mary once worked in a library. And this library had large front windows, you know, clear pane front. And around it were hedges with red berries on them. And every year at a certain time, blackbirds would eat the berries that had fallen off the hedges, and these berries had fermented on the ground. And these blackbirds would actually get drunk, and they would start flying into the library windows and knocking themselves out. It happened at a certain time every year. Fermentation is a natural process. And so why were people before the flood not able to figure this out? Well, my theory and guess is that making wine was not so easy before the flood. And that this is just another illustration of how radically different the environment was before the flood. Remember, before the flood, people lived for centuries. And after the flood, people began living shorter lives that were eventually measured not in centuries, but in decades. Something was radically different. And here's my theory and guess as to the difference that related to fermentation. When yeast begins turning grape sugars into alcohol, there is also a bacteria that's universal that begins turning the wine into vinegar. And my guess is that in the environment before the flood, the bacteria multiplied more quickly than it does now and turned the wine into vinegar before it could be drunk as wine. That's my guess. Perhaps bacteria such as this in this new environment after the flood, where people don't live nearly as long, maybe it now grows more slowly in this environment after the flood. You know, that's just a theory that occurred to me. We don't really know. What we do know is that the science of growing domesticated grapes and making them into wine was not developed until after the flood. And we don't know with any certainty why this development was so long in coming. Now, to understand correctly what Noah did, we need to understand what Noah didn't do. Noah didn't invent wine as we know it today. That's what we would first assume when we read this sermon. That's just like the wine we know today. No, wine as we know it today is a relatively recent discovery. We always tend to read the present back into the past. We always tend to think that those things that were here when we were born have always been here, but that's not the way it really is. Ancient wine made from fresh grapes had to be drunk before it spoiled by turning into vinegar. You see, universal yeast, as I've already said, turned the grape juice into wine, and a universal bacteria immediately began turning the wine into vinegar, and the ancients were able to prevent this spoilage to some degree through the development of sealed clay jars, and that was the best they were able to do until the invention of the relatively modern corked glass wine bottle. And with the development of the corked glass bottle, wine could be aged longer into a stronger drink without its first turning into vinegar. And also, no distilled alcohols And no processed sugars were added to ancient wines to make them stronger. That too is a relatively modern practice. Matter of fact, distilled alcohols didn't exist back then. They were things such as whiskey and rum and vodka. Those weren't developed until the 17th century. And also, no one understood the chemistry of grape juice turning into wine, and no one understood the chemistry of wine turning into vinegar until Louis Pasteur began to unravel this mystery, and that was about 1860 in the 19th century. And this better understanding, or really this basic understanding of the process, helped improve chemical additives that further prevented wine from turning into vinegar over time. Now, my point is that Noah made the first wine, but the first wine was not the wine that we are familiar with today. It was not as strong, and it was not as tasty. Ancient wine made from fresh grapes usually did not taste that good by today's standards because it started souring as vinegar so quickly and they didn't know how to prevent it. We might wonder why anyone drank it. Well, back then, wine and water were often the only choices people had. And the water was often polluted to some degree. The wine may not have tasted that good, but at least it didn't make one sick. And also, ancient wine was often diluted with water to a good degree. And that helped to purify the water and to tone down the sour taste of ancient wine. They also tended to add a lot of spices and all kinds of other things to the drink to try to mask that sour taste. Now, there was one other advantage to the ancient wine, and that it was a relaxant. In an age of many aches and pains with no modern remedies such as we have today. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 104 can praise God for giving humanity wine to make the heart glad, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the heart. Now, that's the good side of this invention, but the Bible also warns us about the abuse of wine. Matter of fact, the Bible is very emphatic that overindulging in wine leads to drunkenness. And drunkenness is a serious sin that can lead to further sin. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 lists drunkards, I mean those whose lives are characterized by habitual drunkenness. Paul lists them as among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we've looked at Noah's discovery, the good and the bad of it. And our next point is the disgrace, this disgraceful thing that happened. And we see the danger even of this weaker ancient wine in the experience of Noah. Adam fell into sin by eating forbidden fruit. Noah fell into sin by drinking a forbidden quantity of the fruit of the vine. And you know, that is surprising because it seems so out of character for Noah. You know, after all, Noah was, we read, a just man, perfect in his generation, a man who walked with God. How is it that such a man got drunk to the point of losing his modesty, losing his normal moral inhibitions? Well, I'm going to guess again, a little speculation. My guess is that Noah's drunkenness was not deliberate because it was so out of character. My guess is that Noah was dealing with something new, and that he simply was not aware of the dangers because no one had ever made wine before and no one had ever been drunk. Noah's sin was real, though hopefully it was not deliberate. Now, the obviously deliberate sin in this event was the sin of Noah's younger son, Ham. The younger son entered the tent of Noah and saw his father's nakedness. Now, one sometimes simply cannot help an accidental exposure to shameful sights. You'll come across a billboard or something like that today. It's there. You can't avoid it. And the proper response is to look away immediately. And one must take care in this regard because of the moral distortion that sin makes in the heart. It turns such sights into temptations. And to dwell on such temptations is to enter into temptation. It was when sin entered the heart that humanity had to begin wearing clothes. And they became, not wearing clothes, became something shameful. But instead of looking away, Ham stared intently at the nakedness of another man. And this man was also his father, which makes it immeasurably worse. Now, some speculate that Ham did something even more wicked than looking, but this sort of looking is bad enough. And there's no reason to think that this language is just a euphemism and it's hinting at something even worse. Now, Ham informed his two brothers, perhaps thinking that they would share his perverse and disrespectful interest in this spectacle. But no, the two older brothers behaved properly. They covered their father in a way that avoided even an unintentional glance at the shameful sight. Now, we've considered the discovery, we've considered the disgrace, and lastly, we will look at the destiny. Noah eventually awoke from his drunken stupor. No doubt he was now wiser about the care one must take in the use of the fruit of the vine, this new science he had developed. He had learned a lesson the hard way, a lesson that would be repeated over time in God's revelations to humanity that we find in his word. One should simply never get drunk, because not only is it sinful, but it often leads to other sins. Now, when Noah awoke, he learned what his youngest son Ham had done, and Noah then spoke prophetic words. Now, in these prophetic words, Noah does not directly mention his son Ham. Noah instead spoke a prophetic curse upon Ham's son Canaan. Now, the Bible is clear that God does not hold children guilty for the sins of their father. Yet God, we read in the Bible, does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. Now, this warning is found in the second commandment. This warning is referring not to the guilt of the father's sins, but to the influence that a father's sins can have on his children. This is referring to that too common situation in which a child goes beyond his parents in the hardness of his heart and in the sins he commits. For example, the father dabbles in some sin while still continuing to say it's wrong and condemning it. But the child, as an adult, engages fully in that sin, and instead of acknowledging it's wrong, he defends it as something that's right to do. The father says, "Do as I say, don't do as I do." But the child does as his father does, and worse. Now, Ham's behavior was bad enough, but the behavior of Canaan and his descendants degenerated over the generations into the eventual perversities of the Canaanite culture. And I'm assuming you know something about these, and I won't go into any detail about them because they truly are perverse. The people of Cain, you know, the brother of Abel, the people of Cain had been destroyed by the flood. Now the curse upon Cain is replaced by this curse upon Canaan. And the debased culture of the descendants of Cain, those people like Lamech who killed a man for wounding him, that debased culture is destroyed by the flood. It's now replaced by the debased culture after the flood of the Canaanites. As sinners in bondage to an especially perverse and wicked culture, the Canaanites were slaves primarily in a spiritual sense. But the Old Testament tells us that they were enslaved also in a political sense. Let me read just a few verses for you. Joshua chapter 17, verse 13. "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. The descendants, Canaan's descendants were cursed with this forced labor. Now Noah goes on to bless his son Shem and to refer to the Lord as the God of Shem. Now, if you looked at the text in your Bible when I read it, notice that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And I assume you remember that's the King James Version way of recording that special name of God, which no one knows how to pronounce. This is also called the covenant name of God. God is the great I Am who does not change. And God thus remains faithful to his covenants. That's what that name implies. Now, this blessing on Shem identifies this line as the line through which God's Redeemer will come in history. It identifies Shem's descendants as the line of the seed of woman prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. This is the line which will include Abraham and then David and then, of course, Jesus. Well, the next son is Japheth, and God also blessed Japheth, the son whose descendants would settle in Anatolia and Greece and Italy. These are the Gentiles who came to dominate the ancient world in the empires first of Greece and Rome, and thus the descendants of Ham were their servants as well. And these were the ones also who were brought into the tents of Shem. That's what the prophecy says, through the gospel outreach to the Gentiles that we read about in the book of Acts. Paul goes first missionary journey to Anatolia, the area of Phrygia. Then his second when he goes to Greece. Eventually he goes to Rome. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah about Israel's enlarging her tent. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, God said, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations." Isaiah 54. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, as pagan Gentiles, the descendants of Japheth, accepted the gospel message, they were branches from a wild olive tree, the pagan olive tree, that God was grafting onto the good olive tree of his people, Israel, the descendants of Shem. Now, under the new covenant, these divisions between descendants of Shem, Japheth, and Ham are no longer significant. Remember, Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The members of New Covenant Israel include Peter and Paul, who were descendants of Shem, the Roman centurion Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth, and the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham. Now, as to believing descendants of Ham, let me close by mentioning an Old Testament prophecy about Egypt and Assyria. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, and also the Babylonians were all descendants of Ham. Now, the Egyptians to the south, they had enslaved the Jews at the time of the Exodus. And the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians as well, to the north, they had enslaved the Jews at the time of the exile. These are descendants of Ham, who were the ones enslaving certain descendants of Shem. But read, look at the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, not curse, shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Under the new covenant, descendants of Ham, descendants of Japheth, and descendants of Shem are together the people of God as long as they are united by a common faith in Jesus Christ. And if we believe in Jesus, there is no curse on us. Jesus became a curse for us, being hung on a tree, so that we, his people, might receive the blessings which God promised to Abraham. And the people of God are today a multitude beyond counting from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can find the gospel message even in these prophecies that Noah pronounced upon his descendants. We thank you, O Lord, that you have delivered us from the pagan traditions of our ancient ancestors, and that you have brought us, you have redeemed us from those traditions, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you that you have broken off our pagan ancestors from the wild olive tree of paganism, and that you grafted them and us upon the olive tree of your people. We praise you, O Lord, for this salvation, and thank you that we are a part of your Israel of the new covenant. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.